middle school. Now today, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. And what's interesting is, you know, when you pay for things, things are costly to some people that maybe, or some people say, hey, that's expensive. And some people say, hey, that's actually not expensive. And it really just depends on how much you like something or how much you want to do something. So like, for example, earlier this year, Christine and I took our kids to Disney and it was very expensive. And it's not something I would probably do again for that amount of money, but it was actually worth it for us. I mean, we always said before our oldest turns 10 or turns 11, we wanted to take them to Disney World. And so we had a really great time, a lot of great memories. It went better than I thought. And so I'm like, it was worth it. If I were to go again, I would say probably not, at least at the ages that they are. TSA PreCheck. Man, if you fly like $80 a month, a year, or for like 5 years, and you don't have to take your belts off, your shoes off, things out of your bags, like it's worth it. If you never fly, then TSA PreCheck would be costly and it would be not worth it. You know, even like today, like going to college, it is increasingly more difficult to say, man, is it actually worth it for the cost versus what you get? It really depends on what you want to do and what you're trying to achieve and maybe the job or the career path that you're going to have. And so in any decision that you and I make, there's a cost-benefit analysis, and it really matters, like, what are you going to do with that thing? Is it worth the cost? And today, as we continue our time in the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul, who's going to talk a little bit about his life and talk about the cost of following Jesus. And the question is, like, man, is it worth it? Is it worth the things that it will cost you to continue to follow him in your everyday life? That's what we're looking at this morning. And so if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20. So for the last time at Glenwood Avenue, would you join me in Acts chapter 20? If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one in the seat in front of you or beneath you. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that one home. One other like housekeeping thing, at Pine Hollow Middle School, we're going to keep doing the Bible thing. There's not going to be seat backs there. And so we're going to have all the Bibles in the auditorium as you walk in. And so you're going to want to pick up a Bible with you as you go in Pine Hollow Middle School so that you can read along with us. Okay, so Acts chapter 20, again, Acts is the story of the early church. We are have been the last few chapters focusing in primarily on this guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, he's going on missionary journeys throughout various parts of the Roman Empire, and this is his third and final missionary journey that is recorded in the Gospel of Acts. Right now, he is in the city of Ephesus. If you were with us last week, there was quite an uproar because all these Christians are following Jesus, and they're no longer sacrificing to kind of the pagan gods, and they're not buying like all the artifacts and doing all the things, and so it's causing a financial strain on the people who kind of like make these little idols, and so there's all this dilemma of like, how do we deal with the Christians and what's going on there? And in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we will pick up the story, and it says this. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, that's the followers of Jesus in Ephesus, encouraged them, and after saying farewell, departed to go to Macedonia. So again, Acts 19, there's a riot in Ephesus. Paul encourages the believers there. In the next couple of verses, this is basically going to kind of give the itinerary of all the various towns he's going to go visit next. He's going to Macedonia, what is now present-day Greece, continuing to strengthen the churches there. Several ministry companions, including Luke, who is the author of Acts, is with Paul on these journeys through these towns. They eventually regrouped in a city called Troas. And Troas, and what we're going to read in Acts chapter 20 today, they're in the city of Troas, and it's kind of like a regional gathering of church leaders in Troas. So the churches there, the surrounding churches, they're kind the elders, the leaders, they're coming together to learn from Paul, see what's going on. And that is where the rest of Acts 20 takes place. And so just a couple of quick maps, really quick. Here's the first one where we've been. On the right of your screen, that is Antioch. So this is Paul's third missionary journey. He starts out in Antioch in Acts 19. It ends in Ephesus. If you go to the next slide, he travels all the way. And again, there's a bunch of cities that are there. And he goes to Corinth and he visits all these churches, many of which he's been there been before, kind of strengthening them. Then he's in Corinth and now he's coming back. And so now he's coming back from Corinth, Athens, again, spend some time in these cities. And today, starting in verse 7, we're going to pick it up, and he's in Troas. And so this is in Greece and in Turkey, modern-day places, and in Troas is where we're going to pick up the story. In verse 7, it says this. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Now, most likely break bread here is a reference to communion. Typically in Acts, that's what it is. And so what we see happening here is that they're not just like hanging out. Like they're going to have like a worship service together. This is the first time in the book of Acts that we see believers gathered for worship on Sunday and not Saturday. So the Jews' Sabbath was Saturday. The Christians started to worship it on Sunday instead, or to observe it on Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So they're together. It's on Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Continuing to read, verse 7 says, Paul spoke to them. And since he was about to depart the next day, he kept talking until midnight. Now, just it's helpful to know this is probably not like a super long sermon where he's just continuing to go on and on. What's probably happening here, it's again, there's all these leaders are together. They're probably like just a long conversation of which Paul is the one primarily talking. So they're probably asking Paul a lot of questions and he's kind of primarily the one carrying the conversation. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled. And a young man, now the Greek word here for young man is a man likely between the ages of 8 and 14, which is significant. You'll find out why in a second. But a young man, probably between 8 and 14, named Eutychus, was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. When he was overcome with sleep, or by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. So this is probably about a 20, 25 foot tall. This is a pretty big building for this time period. Probably on the top building is where they were meeting. He falls and he dies. Verse 10, but Paul went down, bent over him, embraced him, and said, don't be alarmed because he's alive. In other words, Paul goes down and he brings him back to life. He miraculously is brought back to life by Paul, verse 11. After going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn. Then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're reading stories in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, you're kind of like, what's the point of this story? And, you know, when I'm reading through Acts, you know, getting ready to do this passage, and typically like the week before I prep a passage, I kind of like read it every day and take some notes. And my notes for like this, these like five verses are like, why is this here? Like, why is this here? And especially when you know that there's very limited stories and information given in these texts, and so you know it has to be there for a reason. And it can't just be because it's like, I mean, that's cool that he like did a cool miracle when it came back to life, but why is this actually here? And it turns out there's something very significant going on with Luke including this story in Acts. And the reason Luke includes this story is because Luke is trying to show that Paul's raising of Eutychus here in this story has a very clear connection with the Old Testament accounts of Elijah and Elisha also raising young men from the dead. Young men from the dead. In other words, let me point this out. In Elijah and Elisha, they were kind of two of the biggest, especially Elijah, biggest prophets in Israel at a time when Israel was experiencing significant spiritual decline. And Elijah comes on the scene, and particularly in 1 Kings chapter 17, there's a time where a young man dies. Elijah lies on the widow's son. He cries out to God, and the child revives. Elisha, who was his successor, in 2 Kings chapter 4 does something very similar. In 2 Kings chapter 4, he lays on the young man of a Shunammite woman's son. So it's the son of a Shunammite woman. He lays on, the text tells us, he lies on him mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, and then the boy comes back to life. And here in this story, we see Paul, who revives a boy who has died. So he gets on top of Eutychus, he bends over him, he embraces him, and then he declares, don't be alarmed because he is alive. And why this is here, why this matters is because Luke is trying to show us the continuity of God's power. That the same God who worked through the great prophets Elijah and Elisha is now working through the great prophet Paul. It's a powerful theological statement about the unbroken movement of God's spirit in Israel through Israel's prophets and then Jesus and Jesus's apostles. That Elisha was like one of the most significant prophets in the Old Testament outside of Moses. And so Luke is trying to say like, hey, what's going on here? The same spirit that was moving in the Old Testament is on the early church. Just like the spirit of God was on Elijah and Elisha, it is on Paul to affirm that Paul is also in the tradition of the great prophets. And again, the same power that was at work in Elijah and Elisha's life is now also present through the early church, through the Holy Spirit in the early church. That there's supposed to be continuity between those stories and this one. Lastly, again, I mentioned this, but Elijah and Elisha come on the scene. They operate in a context of severe spiritual decline and rebellion. And they were there with signs of hope, trying to remind God's people to turn people's backs back to God and to remind them that he's still at work. And Paul, by the way, this is what Paul is doing. Right now, he is on his way back to Jerusalem, where he knows that the Jewish leaders are going to make him suffer and likely arrest him because of all of the things that he's been teaching. That he, Luke is trying to say, is like Elijah and Elisha, who's offering spiritual renewal to a people who have rejected God. They rejected God, and especially his son. And so he's trying to give life to a broken people. And so the reason why Luke has this story here is simply to remind us not to miss out on what God is doing. This is here to show us, hey, listen, don't miss out on what God is doing. Again, Elisha comes on the scene during the reign of King Ahab that we are told is the most wicked king that Israel ever had. The most wicked king that Israel ever had. Elisha shows up. He speaks out against idolatry and wickedness. And as a result, he lives a really hard life. Like, he lives a life that none of us would actually want to live. He also does some really amazing things. He does some amazing miracles. And he gives that give credence to his message of who God is. And again, Paul, we see he's operating at a time of spiritual rebellion and opposition, both by the Jews and the Gentiles. Yet God wants his people to see who he really is, and that Paul is on the scene to remind people to turn from their sin and follow Jesus. And so Luke is trying to say, listen, don't miss out on the grace and life that is available through Christ. Like ancient Israel that was missing out on what God was doing, would that be not the same for us? Don't miss out, man. Don't look back and say, man, I wish I had like played a part of the Jesus movement. It's kind of like this. Most of us, because there are a few of you nerds here, but most of us don't like actually like going to school. Right? You didn't like actually want to do it when you were a kid. And then maybe even college, like you didn't like want to do like the college part, but maybe you had to go because a job you wanted, or maybe that was just like the next thing you got to do. So you got to get through the learning part of school. And then you're there to get a degree, to get a job, but not really like the knowledge stuff. Like you don't really care about it. But then here's what I think has happened to probably all of us at some point in our adult lives, that at some point, like you look back and like, man, it would be really cool to learn about like this subject. Or learn more about like this historical thing, or how like this science thing actually works. And then you I actually wish I paid more attention when I was actually in that class. Like you didn't care about it then, but you care about it now. And now with like life and work, or maybe kids, job, that sort of thing. Like you don't have time to like go audit a college class, so you can't do it now. But you had an opportunity, but you missed it. And that's why this story is here, to remind us, listen, don't miss out on the grace and mercy of God as made possible through Jesus and your opportunity to play a part in the kingdom of God. Don't miss out. So that's why this is here. And in the next few verses, Paul, again, talk about their journey, of where they're going to go. He goes from Tros, then he finally ends up in a town called Miletus. You can put one more map up here. One more map. By the way, if you have like those old school Bibles that have the maps at the end of the Bibles, now you know what they're all referring to. It's all of Paul's journeys that we've been talking about. So the next couple of verses, it talks about other towns that they go to. He takes a ship and then he ends in Miletus, and he's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover. That's also when the Holy Spirit fell down, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, a big celebration. So he's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so instead of visiting some other towns by land, which he would have to stay for a while, he goes on a ship. He goes to Miletus. And then verse 17, we'll continue reading. It says this. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. So again, Paul is going to give a speech here to church leaders from surrounding areas. They're going to come to Miletus. And by the way, what we're reading here is certainly a summary. It was probably a lot longer than this, but we're kind of getting like the main highlights of what he said to them. In verse 18, here's what Paul said. When they came to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and tears. And during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, you know that I did not hesitate to proclaim anything to you that was profitable and to teach you publicly from house to house." So he's go places and he tried to share the gospel and teach the scriptures. Verse 21, "I testified to both Jews and Greeks." In other words, to anybody who would listen, "about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus." In other words, what Paul is saying is that no matter all people, no matter who you are or where you come from or what you've done or what your ethnicity is or what your gender is, that you and I need to repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus paid the penalty for us. He was the final perfect sacrifice. So again, no matter who you are or where you've come from, what you've done or what has been done to you, there is grace and life available to you in Jesus if you would repent of your sins, which by the way, just means be honest with God about your brokenness and your sins, that you repent of your sins and you trust that Jesus' sacrifice counts for you, that you can be a part of the kingdom of God. And so what this really means, especially for like law-abiding Jewish people, what this means is I'm a good person, which is like the standard fare that people like to say today about why they're going to go to heaven. I'm a good person. Can I just like maybe lovingly point out that you might think you're a good person, but can I just say that a law-abiding Jew was actually a better person than you, and they were still had sin that needed to be forgiven and grace extended to them by God. So it's a little bit different, but an ancient Jew was living in the nation state of Israel. So they not only did they have the religious laws, they had the civil laws, like here's the, you know, how to obey the law. They literally is this how you're supposed to live? They actually had it. And even the really good Jews who followed the law to the best of their ability still had sin and brokenness that God has to get rid of. So it does not matter how good of a person you think you are. You and I still fall short of God's perfect standard. So that's why Paul says all people need to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Verse 22, Paul continues. He says, "And now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town, the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me." In other words, Paul knows that when he returns to Jerusalem, it will not go well for them. He's not exactly sure at this point how it's going to play out, but he keeps getting reminded when you go back there, when you have the religious leaders, the top of the top who have jurisdiction to arrest you, that's probably going to happen because you keep talking about this Jesus guy and they think that this is blasphemy. So they're going to arrest him. But he's like, I got to go back. Verse 24, "But I consider," here's why he's going to go back no matter what happens, "but I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace." In other words, regardless of what will happen to him when he returns to Jerusalem, he is still compelled by the Spirit to go and compelled by the Spirit to remain faithful to whatever God has for him. And I just want to say, listen, we are not Paul, you are not Paul, I am not Paul. But I just want to say, man, what an example and an encouragement to us to remain faithful where Jesus has us until the end. Then that's the aim. That's the goal, to remain faithful to the calling that God has in your life. And so this is what Paul's going to do, no matter what it might cost him. And again, I just want to say this. You might be wondering, why does he want to go back to Jerusalem? This is my question. Why does he want to go back to Jerusalem so bad if he's going to be arrested? Why not just stay away and to continue to keep doing your thing? Well, part of the reason is he's trying to show the Jewish leaders that the Gentiles and the Jews can follow Jesus together. He's trying to show them this is for not just the Jewish people, but God's grace is for everyone. So he wants to make this case to the Jewish leaders that yes, in fact, God has invited the non-Jews into the kingdom of God. And so verse 25, he continues, "And now I know that none of you," so the people he's talking to here in Miletus, "among whom I went out about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God." In other words, Paul is simply saying that he has done his best to teach and to share Jesus and the scriptures and how the Bible, the Old Testament, is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And then he says something that sounds really intense. He's like, "I'm innocent of the blood of all of you," which is I'm like, Paul, they're on your team. What are you talking about here? Here's what's going on. The reason he says this is because this isn't just a random statement. He's actually echoing the words of Ezekiel. So the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 20 or 33 in the Old Testament, God tells the prophet Ezekiel that if the watchman sees danger coming and doesn't warn the people, their blood is on their hands, on his hands. So a watchman, he's like, hey, there's the enemy coming. If you see it coming and you don't tell anybody, the blood's on your hands. But if he speaks up, he's done his part, even if the people ignore him. So God is encouraging Ezekiel, who's pretty depressed that he's sharing all these people and warning people to return to God and nobody's listening. And so Paul's just giving the same thing. Listen, for Paul and for these church leaders and for all of us who are followers of Jesus, man, Paul is saying, man, be faithful. Be faithful to where God has you. Tell the truth, whether it's hard or not. And then the encouragement is whether or not people respond is not up to you. It is not up to you. God is simply calling us to be faithful to follow Jesus where he has us. Not that we can make people follow him or not that we can change people's behavior, but are we willing to share the truth even when it is hard? And I think this can be an encouragement to us because sometimes if we're not careful, Those of us who are followers of Jesus can get really discouraged because maybe you've prayed for that coworker or that friend, and you've had that conversation, and nothing's happened. And you think, man, what do I have to do? Like, what am I deficient in some way? Am I not being faithful enough? And it's just a reminder, God is asking you to be faithful, but the results are up to him. And so Paul's like, hey, I'm going all these places. Sometimes, like, really cool things happen. Sometimes people continue to reject God and his son Jesus. And so then in verse 28, he continues. He says, but be on guard for yourselves. So these are kind of like church leaders here. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. In other words, Paul here is he's encouraging these church leaders to guard themselves, in other words, their character, their faithfulness to follow Jesus, and to guard the churches that they help lead. That God purchased his people with his own blood, which, by the way, is a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big deal. And so he's saying, hey, listen, be courageous. Guard against those who would lead the people of God astray. And so I just like want to point something out that, I don't know, sometimes in our culture is maybe not popular, but it's like, it's biblical. Here's what Paul is saying. False teachers exist. False teachers exist. And let me really quickly give you like 3 signs how to spot them. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here because we've talked about this a little bit in Acts, but 3 signs. Number one, if an interpretation of a passage of scripture or even a book that denies Jesus as the Messiah, the only way for us to receive forgiveness and reconciliation to God, that is false teaching. So you see this in 1 John chapter 1, where he talks about any spirit that leads us to deny Jesus as God, that's a false teacher. So one sign that someone's a false teacher, if they're denying that Jesus is God, through whom we can receive reconciliation, grace, and mercy, if they deny that Jesus is Messiah and is the only way to receive reconciliation and forgiveness, that is, according to the Bible, a false teacher. Another sign of a false teacher is someone who lessens God's call for us to live holy and God-honoring lives. So if you're with us recently, we went through the book of Titus, which is one example, and all through the New Testament, man, you see the importance of pursuing holiness, of honoring God in response to the grace and mercy that he has given you. So if somebody has an interpretation on a passage that historic Christianity for the last 2,000 years has taught, and they say, actually, it means this, and typically the actually it means this is a lowering of holiness, it is false teaching. That is another example of false teaching, lowering the bar of what God is calling us to live. Now, we give grace and mercy. We fall short. That's why Christ came. But how we live matters. And so if they're lowering the standard of godliness and holiness, that's false teaching. Can I add a third category that's a little bit harder to define in my experience? False teaching is also people who deny that false teachers exist. So it's a little harder to explain. But, you know, you see like the 30-year-old person on TikTok talking about how like there are no such things as false teachers and like knocking anybody who would claim false teaching. It's like, man, but first of all, read the Bible. And second of all, over and over and over again, man, if you're not willing to say, hey, actually there are multiple ways, people can say, well, there's multiple ways to interpret a passage. Yeah, but there's only one right way. There's only one right way. So you can be wrong. And if someone's saying there's no such things as false teachers, truth is truth, believe what you want to believe. By definition, according to the scriptures, that is a false teacher. Now, here's where we have to be careful. Because like we got to be careful about this. With love and grace, we have to call out false teaching and that sort of thing. It's not unloving to call out false teaching, but how you do it can be unloving. So there's like a tension here. But I just want to say we should not feel bad calling out false teaching for what it is. That if someone repeatedly is teaching untrue things and is not repentant and is going against historic Christian doctrine, man, that's not right. And they're like, hey, like they don't care what people are saying. Like we should not feel bad calling it out. Now we got to do it with love and grace. But it's also like Paul says, like, hey, there's going to be wolves. And again, this is why I'm always like, hey, just read the Bible. Especially for people who like, they like caricaturize Jesus. Because I'm like, man, Jesus says some like stuff that you might not realize he says. You might think like, man, Paul's kind of like, he's kind of like savage here for calling them savage wolves. Well, you know, he's only getting this from Jesus. So here's what Jesus says about false teachers, Matthew 18. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depths of the sea. That's Jesus. Therefore, I just want to say, it would be unloving to tolerate these things. By the way, we need to have a biblical definition of love, something we talk about all the time here at New City Church. A biblical definition of love is to love God and to love others. So something that we do or teach or behave or believe that is not loving God or honoring God the way he calls us to live, that is not a biblical definition of love. So we got to love God, and we've got to love and care for others. But it is not unloving or unbiblical to call out false teaching. Now, I want to say this too. You're like, well, what if I teach something wrong? Am I a false teacher? Probably not. Okay, probably not. There's a difference between teaching something wrong, which, you know, I don't know if this will scare you or not, by the way. You've heard wrong teaching here at New City Church. Like, I am 100% confident that not 100% of what I say is actually, like, right. So I don't know if that encourages you or not, but like, so hopefully I'm not a false teacher, right? But it's like, okay, so there, you might like think something wrong or believe like doctrine wrong or maybe interpret a passage wrong. That doesn't make you a false teacher. In the Bible, a false teacher is someone who claims spiritual authority, is saying, hey, you should listen to me, has been confronted like, hey, this is actually wrong, and is still going about doing it their way. That's a false teacher. In fact, Paul continues in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, would you read the green word out loud for me? Paul says this: if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, now he's talking about false teaching in the first part of chapter 4. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, a good servant, nourished by the words of faith and the good teaching that you have followed, but have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. And then he continues to say in verse 16 of that same chapter, he says, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Here's, I think, what Paul is trying to say to these church leaders and to us as we read Acts in these passages is this, that you and I, listen, we need to pay attention to what you believe and teach. You should pay attention to what you believe and teach. And here's the reality. Listen, you're like, well, I'm not a teacher. We all believe things. We all believe things. And then we teach what we believe based off our behavior, based on what we believe. So it may not be like from a stage communicating something, but your actions, man, they teach something. How we behave is all based on what we actually believe. In fact, there is a 19th century Scottish minister by the name of Robert Murray McSheen. And here's what he said. He said that my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's what he said. So it's not just like studying the Bible, oh, that's great, and getting the doctrine right, oh, that's great, and like doing all these things, and maybe in his case, like being a phenomenal preacher or whatever, all things are good. But the most important thing that his people need, his flock needed, was his personal holiness. Can I just say, listen, the most important thing that your non-believing friends or family members or coworkers or classmates need from you is your personal holiness. Your desire to love Jesus and to pursue him. And so Paul's charge to Timothy in the verses we read here in 1 Timothy is to persevere in these things. And that reminds us that some of us who start well do not end well because they have not kept watch over themselves. So you can start well and not end well because you have not persevered in faithfulness. So again, what you believe will influence how you behave, which will influence how you teach others. Your actions, your behaviors, and your speech, they all teach things. They all teach things. And so we should pay attention to what we believe and teach. That's what Paul's saying here. And then verse 32, he continues by saying this, and now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. In other words, real quick, what Paul's saying is that salvation is available to you right now. So you get the word of grace right now, but it's an inheritance. In other words, you and I do not fully realize our salvation on this side of heaven. Until we meet Jesus face to face, like we're saved or redeemed, but like we're still living in this broken, sinful world. There's a lot of hard, difficult things that we are experiencing, but those of us in Christ Jesus, Paul says here, have an inheritance waiting for us, for those who are sanctified. What does that mean? Well, to be sanctified is simply somebody who has been set apart by God through faith in Jesus. To be sanctified means to be set apart. And so we grow in our sanctification, by the way, by becoming more like Jesus through the power of the Spirit, convicting us of our sin, following Jesus in community. How we initially become sanctified is by trusting in Jesus and the Spirit setting us apart. So the question is, listen, have you been sanctified? Have you been sanctified? And by the way, you don't be sanctified by doing good things. You get sanctified by Jesus. There is nothing you can do that can sanctify yourself. Although, if you join the setup team, I heard it's very close. It is very close. But there's nothing you can actually do to sanctify yourself. Man, you need Jesus to redeem you, to purchase you by his blood, to set you free of the sin and forgiveness that you need in your life. That's what Paul's saying here. So he's trying to encourage these leaders. And in the next few verses, he talks about how he worked really hard not to be a burden to the people he visited when he was a missionary in various cities. He talks about the importance of a generosity in the life of a believer. And then he ends his speech here in verse 36. He says this. After he said this, this is Paul, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him. Verse 38, grieving most of all over his statement, they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, I want to point out two things here that we can take away from Paul's life, and particularly from his speech that he's giving these people that he's going to see for the last time. Here's the first one. First thing we see here is that the Christian life is one of invited suffering. Paul talks about the things that he's experienced. The Christian life is one of invited suffering. The things that he's been through, the hard things that he's experienced, the difficult things that he's gone through. And so when I say that the Christian life is one of invited suffering, there's a couple things I want to point out, and you can put that on the screen. One of the things I want to point out, there's like three ways that this plays out. Okay, here's one of them. You need to understand that Christians take on suffering that they can easily avoid. Here's what's important, that as a follower of Jesus, you will take on suffering that you can easily avoid because of your commitment to Christ. A cause that makes such suffering worthwhile, yes, but still invited suffering nonetheless. So some of the suffering you will experience is not just because life is hard, it's because you are a follower of Jesus. Again, Jesus in Matthew tells us to take up our cross, and most people like kind of misquote that verse because they forget the word daily. Jesus says you will take up your cross daily and follow him. And so real quick, here are some ways that we invite suffering in our life that we otherwise would avoid if we were not followers of Jesus. Not having a hard conversation would be easier to do because of your conviction, of your care for someone else and what they're experiencing, what they're doing. You have the hard conversation. Can I say not sticking to your convictions of integrity and honesty at work would be easier. Man, that would be easier, but because you want to honor Jesus in all aspects of your life, man, you do it. Not participating, can I just be real? Maybe not participating in Pride Month activities at work is hard. You didn't ask for it, like you don't want to do the thing, but it's like, hey, I'm to graciously opt out of something without even trying to make a statement, then that will cost, that's awkward for you. That could cost you in the office. Being in a situation maybe where everyone is doing something, but you won't do that thing is harder. So maybe you're hanging out with friends and they're doing something or they're going to do something. They're having this conversation and you're just like not participating in it. And you're really like not trying to call anybody out or do anything. But just like by not participating in something that everyone around you is doing, that is harder. Being generous, forgiving people that everybody loves to talk about forgiveness until they're the one that actually has to forgive. Right? Taking on certain responsibilities that you don't have to take on because you think it's a great way to show people the love of Jesus. Man, there are things in life that will be easier for you if you are not a Christian. I just want to say, there are things in life that will go easier for you. You'll experience less friction if you are not a Christian. That's one of the things we see. Another thing we see here by Paul's life and example is that people will be motivated to suffer for the gospel when they see their leaders suffer for it. So what Paul is doing is he's reminding these people, here is my life, and I'm sure it encouraged many of you guys. And so when you guys go back to your churches and your communities, you just need to know how you suffer for the gospel will be an encouragement for people around you. Now, this of course applies to church leaders willing to stand up for things in a loving way or maybe say things in a loving way that goes against the grain of culture but is needed, that empowers their people. I think that can be encouraging. But it also applies to like everyday Christians, people like you, that have non-Christians in their lives and who see how they live and their willingness to live virtuous lives full of character and integrity when other people don't. So like the people that you just have in your life, man, they see how you live and how you respond. And that empowers, that encourages other people. It applies to Christians who have maybe newer or less mature Christians learning from them. If you have kids or maybe younger believers in the faith who are learning from you. If you have friends or coworkers who you are a resource for, how you suffer impacts them. Maybe it's just like peers or other friends that you have that are followers of Jesus. How you suffer can impact other believers. Or the third thing we see that Paul talks about here is that leaders not only suffer for the gospel, they also suffer for those whom they lead. So they don't just suffer for following Jesus, but they might suffer for like people around them. So like, for example, Paul, he suffered, he worked hard, he faced a lot of persecutions so that others would come to know the Lord. And in fact, many of you have and will have to go out of your way to love, support, and care for those who do not yet know Jesus in order to point them towards Jesus. When we suffer that way. And so again, the Christian life, I just want to like encourage you this morning. It is one of invited suffering. It is one of invited suffering. Now, that being said, we need to remember this. Christian life is one of invited suffering, but at the same time, this, that a Christian life is costly, but it is worth it. A Christian life is costly. It is uncomfortable. It'll put you in situations you'd rather not be in, but it is worth it. Listen, Paul, and we're going to see this because he's going to make it back to Jerusalem here next week, or I guess in a couple weeks, and then he's going to, I won't spoil it. You can read it. Things are going to happen to him, and it's going to be, man, he's had a hard life so far. It's actually going to get worse. Paul went through a lot of things. He went through shipwrecks, whippings, stonings, heat and cold weather, going hungry, a lot of public humiliation. But to him, when you read the New Testament letters that he wrote, he says that all of his suffering was worth it. All of his suffering was worth it. It was hard, and it's not like, hey, I'm glad that like it was bad for me, but it was worth it. Following Jesus can cost you, but it is worth it. It kind of makes me think of this, and I want to give a caveat here before I say that. Not everyone's called to get married. Not everyone's called to have kids. I just want to say that. But there's a lot of statistics in our culture today. We kind of like mock marriage, and we definitely mock having kids because it's like, who wants to be like burdened by that? And who wants to like take away your autonomy and your freedom and you're willing to do whatever you want? And so you have like all these messages of like, hey, like, you know, you need to wait. You need to like live your life first. And so there's a bunch of statistics that actually says like the happiest people in America on average, and before I give you these numbers, I want to say this. The average American is being told to pursue their own autonomy, their own freedom. The average American isn't like committed to a local church. So just being a part of like a local church, especially if you're committed, like you're not the average here. But the average, according to statistics, I'm going to give you two real quick ones. Odds that men and women are very happy with their lives are 151% higher for those who are married compared to those who are unmarried, according to the General Social Survey, which, by the way, is one of the most rigorous and widely used sources of data on attitudes in American society. It's not Christian. So that's what it says. If you're in a good marriage, on average, again, not everyone's average here, but on average, 151% more happy. And it goes on to say, when it comes to predicting overall happiness, a good marriage is far more important than how much education you get, how much money you make, how often you have sex, and yes, even how satisfied you are with your work, and it is not even close. And what a society says is this, do your own thing, don't get married, don't have kids, because it's going to cost you money and it's going to cost you freedom. And the statistic says, all that's true, and you're going to find more meaning and purpose and joy because of it. But when you deny like your own freedoms and you commit to a family or you commit to a church body and you serve and you give and you give your life, not just for the things that you want, but to care for other people, it costs you something, but it is worth it. And so I just want to point this out because we are told tying yourself down to a person and then having kids takes away all your autonomy and joy. And yet these are the happiest people on earth on average. And so I just want to say this, if you want purpose, meaning, hope, joy, and love, you need to follow Jesus. You need to follow Jesus. It will cost you something. It will cost some of your autonomy, some of your do whatever you want, some of your cut anyone out of my life who I disagree with because it's just easier. It will cost you something, but it will be worth it. It will be worth it. And so listen, as I end this morning for the very last time at this place, I just want to say a couple things. Following Jesus is costly, but it is worth it. We're going to go to Pine Hollow Middle School next week, and it's going to cost us a lot more time. It's been pretty costly to get all of the things that we need to make it happen. It's going to cost us more money, time, and energy. We're going to need you to show up early. We're going to need you to stay late. But can I just say, it will be worth it. I said this a couple weeks ago, and I am pro churches of all sizes, from the small house church to the big mega church. People like to knock whatever. I was like, bro, I'm pro all of it. Like, you can't, I'm pro everything, absolutely all of it, pro everything. But I want to say there are different strengths and weaknesses to churches of various sizes. The strength of a size of New City Church is the community and the relationships that you get. So I just want to lovingly say this. If you are a follower of Jesus, New City Church is not the church just come at 10 a.m. on Sunday and leave. There are tons of great churches in Raleigh that have better preachers. They have better production equipment and sound equipment. They have more money. They have bigger budgets. They have more ministries. They have more programs. They have all these things that we don't have. And so I just want to say, like, coming to New City once or twice a month at 10 a.m., man, that's not going to do much good for you. But you should get involved. It's going to be awesome. And it might take a few weeks for us to, like, kind of get settled in. But there are people right now say, listen, anytime a church moves location, sometimes you lose people for various reasons. Maybe it's too far or they don't like it. But it will be worth it. Because that's what happens when you follow Jesus. And so